Scripture reading comes from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5 through verse 24. I would say most of us are fairly familiar with this event. So beginning in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I'd like to think with you both this morning and this evening a little bit about worship. When Stephen came in a moment ago, Glenn asked him if he was going to play a round of doubles. I asked him if he would bring this here with me today. And you might wonder, well, what in the world does a tennis racket have to do with worship? If you'll stick with me for just a few minutes, I'll tell you. But if you stay with me, I promise I will at least make a bad illustration out of it. I'd like to think about worship with you in four pieces this morning. And I'd like to begin by asking a very simple question that I think is probably the most obvious question, which is, what is worship? What is it? Now, we've all been doing it here for a few minutes, so it seems like we should know that. What is worship? Well, it's singing and it's praying and it's communing around the Lord's table. It's sharing the Word of God and being blessed by the Word of God or the reading of the Word of God. It's giving to the work of the Lord on the first day of the week. We've pretty much covered all of that. Not all singing is worship. There's other kinds of singing, right? What is worship? Worship, the word that is used in the New Testament, is an interesting one. It literally means to kiss, toward, or in the direction of. It carries the idea of a kingly court, and you've come into the presence of the king. And as you do so, you have to pay respect. You pay homage to the king. And in some places, I suppose, maybe in many places, the king would hold out his hand. Often there would be a ring. And you would show your deference and your respect, your loyalty. I mean, basically, if you bowed down or you knelt down and you kissed the hand, you were saying, you own me. I'm loyal to you. That's really the root of the word. So what is worship? Well, it's in that vein. It's our bowing down. Is there some command that says that we literally have to bow down? Are we bound to bow down? No command of which I'm aware that says that we have to do that physically with our bodies. However, there's plenty of references in the Bible and instances in the Bible of doing that very thing or things like it. Of kneeling down, of bowing down, of being on one's face on the ground. All of which are, at the very least, acceptable physical postures. Used to be years ago, and when I first started preaching, actually, I preached for a little church that unfortunately has had to close its doors in the last few years in Wallace, West Virginia. There was about a dozen members of that congregation at the time. And one of the brothers' names was Irvin Hall. Good man. And every time that he would lead the public prayer, he would come up. We didn't have a podium, just had a, it was all flat, but he would come up to the front and he would kneel down and lead in that prayer. Well, you don't have to do that. But I'll tell you, there's something to the physical posture of prayer. There's something to the bowing down of prayer. It is a recognition. It's a physical reminder to the self of who we are and who we're dealing with. Now that sort of epitomizes what all of worship is. It's a recognition, a reverence, a sign of allegiance, paying tribute and honor to Him who has given all. All to us. Burton Kaufman wrote this paragraph, and I want to share it with you because I couldn't say it any better. He said, a good description of worship is that of Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. An analysis of which shows that worship is, one, an awareness of the presence of God. I hope that all of us here this morning are aware of the presence of God. Not just now, but at all times. But I think in a way that is unique in our lives, the presence of God when we come together. That was Kelly, not Kaufman, that last part. Number two, a consciousness of sin and unworthiness on the part of the worshiper. I don't know how you can possibly have your heart in the Lord's Supper especially and not be aware of this. Number three, a sense of cleansing and forgiveness. We just sang a couple of beautiful songs about the grace of Christ. How can you not rejoice? How can you not belt at the top of your lungs, if you're able, of the marvelous grace of our Lord, our cleansing and our forgiveness that came at His cost? And number four, a response of the soul with reference to doing God's will. Isaiah's words, here am I, send me. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? And again, he wrote concerning the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is evident that the worshiping of God involved the doing of certain things. Number one, meditating upon God's word in sermon or scripture reading. Number two, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, for example. Praying to God through Christ, which is why when we pray to the Father, we address the Father. But we also remember that it is only because of, or by the authority of, or in the name of Christ that we have such a privilege. Number four, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And number five, the giving of money and goods or services for the propagation of the faith and the relief of human needs. Unquote. So are these the five acts of worship? They are. But I would suggest to you they are also one action. Worship is one action. It has five expressions. There's a pattern in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 25, when the worship that God's people were commanded to carry out, in Exodus 25, Moses was told by God in verse 40 that see that you make all things according to the pattern I showed you in the mountain. That hasn't changed today. We learn the same things by command. We learn the same things by example. And we learn the same things by inference in the New Testament. More on that in just a few moments. But that really is the act of worship. Now, it's going to tie together with the rest of things that we're going to say. But worship is really one act. It's an act of the heart. It's reverence, homage, allegiance to God. It has five expressions: the way we give, the way we sing, the way we pray, the way we commune, and the way we meditate on God's word. Yes, indeed, meditation itself, if it's focused on the right thing, indeed is a kind of worship, which can be done in the individual life, but certainly is to be done in the collective. In his law, I will meditate, the psalmist wrote, day and night. That is reverencing God for who he is and what he is. But what is the aim of worship? Well, the ultimate aim of worship is God, or the glorification of God. The glorification of God, or the magnification of God. One is to appreciate. To glorify is to appreciate the beauty. The magnification of God is to amplify. Now, God cannot be more beautiful than God is, so it's not as if we're painting a picture and just adding better colors. God cannot be made bigger than he is, as if his boundaries could be stretched a little here or there. The beautification of God and the magnification of God all happen in the same place from which the worship flows, and that is in the heart of the worshiper. God does not need to be built up. God does not need appreciation to be God. Now, is there an appreciation for that when we understand it? Absolutely. Is God pleased with that when we comprehend, understand that, and pursue it? Absolutely, it pleases God. The greater reason is because we need to glorify and magnify God. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. There's a statement that most of the world has backwards. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Psalm 96 also emphasizes the same thing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of all the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There should be great rejoicing here today, mingled with equal parts of trembling. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. In Revelation chapter 4, John received a vision. Can you imagine what this must have sounded like? He said the voices that invited him to hear this sounded like trumpets. And he wrote in verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In order for the proper aim of worship to be attained, we must be answering this question affirmatively. Was God glorified today? Now, someone might say, well, isn't the point of worship for us to grow closer to God? If you think that way, I'm going to hit you with this. No. Isn't that the point? That we grow closer to God? Now, if you butcher a cow, you do so to get steaks, hamburgers, and all that kind of stuff, don't you? That's the point. For a number of years, actually until not all that long ago, about 150 years ago, that's what you got. There's always byproducts, though, aren't there? What do you do with hundreds of feet of cow intestines? Well, you get rid of them. But about 150 years ago, maybe a little more than that, someone found out what you could do with cow intestines. You could put them on a tennis racket. Now, these are, pretty sure these are nylon. A lot of the pros use the cow gut because it works better than the nylon. It's a touch that still hasn't been synthetically simulated to this day. So the byproduct is good. But there was a greater purpose in the beginning, wasn't there? Tonight, we're going to deal with the byproduct. How worship impacts the worshiper. For this morning, we want to stick to the aim and the focus of worship and understand that it's not about us. And as long as we are seeking in any way to make it about us, we are missing the point of worship. Our goal is to glorify God. That is the aim of worship, period. What is the attitude of worship? Jesus said twice to the woman at the well here that worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. And there's been a lot of debate about this, exactly what's meant here. I don't think it's overly difficult. I think he meant what he said in a very simple way. You see, worship is not located on the outside. Worship is God is not worshipped with men's hands. Now again, there may be a physical expression to worship, indeed. But that's not the place from which worship emanates. Worship is an activity of the human heart, of the human spirit, of the inner man. It involves the physical. You can't separate the two because when you do that, you die. So what we do in spirit, we ultimately manifest physically. But worship is an inner man activity. You know, the outward man, Paul says, is decaying day by day. The inward man is being renewed. There's a reality that humanity often doesn't recognize. And it's the reality. It's like what we talked about in our Bible study a few moments ago. The body is what most people think is the reality. This is not the reality. I'm not saying it's not real, but it's not the ultimate reality. This is the house of the real. Peter says, I'm going to put off my tent one day. You have a tent, and you live in it. For better or worse, it's what God gave you. So do your best with it. But that's not the reality. I look at you and I identify you by your physical experience, and you do that me as well. This is who we look like. This is who we are, right? No, it's not. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. Where does the Lord look? On the heart. He looks on the inner man. Why? Because that's what matters ultimately. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Worship is an activity of the inner man, of the soul, the spirit of man, connecting to God who is spirit. Not who is a spirit, you and I, that. He is spirit. And he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, of living. What makes you you? And what animates this thing, that is the place from which our worship comes. Of course, we're more than mere physical beings. That's what most people don't accept, I suppose, or think very much about at the very least. But that's the real man. That has to be nurtured. So the first attitude of worship is the recognition that worship is orienting ourselves, orienting our true selves toward God. That may have a physical manifestation where we kneel down. That kneeling down, by the way, is good for the inner man. It's not a requirement, but it's good. It ain't going to hurt you. Now, it might hurt your knees a little bit. Was it John that they said of him that his knees were so arthritic? James, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. The first attitude of worship is the recognition that worship is orienting our whole selves toward God. And this is easily demonstrable, I think. You can have a spiritual worship that is not fully physically engaged. I never thought very much about this until recent years. It can be physically impossible for you to engage in some aspect of worship. But you can still worship. It's not ideal. It's an exception to the rule, of course. But certainly it can be done. You can have physical worship that's not spiritually engaged. That's not worship at all. Well, it is. It's the worship of self. You can have worship that engages the spirit and the flesh and is not aligned with the second part, which is the truth. We're aligning the inner man, our spirit, with God's spirit. So you can have a worship that's engaging the spirit and the flesh. We're all present and participating, but it's not aligned with the truth. So that's not worship either, or at the very least, it's the worship of self. So the spirit, the inner man, has to be involved primarily. And secondly, the truth, there has to be an external standard, which is God's word. The inner man conforms to the external standard, and that is God, and honors God. That is worship. And fourth, what is the absolute of worship? Well, we're going to pick up that last point of point three there, which is the truth. The absolute of truth. They that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth. I mentioned a moment ago about command and example and inference. Sometimes people call it necessary inference, but if it's inferred, it's necessary. So it's a bit redundant, I suppose. How do we learn how to worship? Well, there are commands, and I don't have time to flesh all of this out in this lesson. There are some commands about it. There are some examples about it. And there are some inferences about it. And if we didn't learn it that way, quite frankly, worship is the Wild West. It's basically whatever anybody feels like doing. Now, I want to say something, and it has a very particular frame of reference. Because worship is one thing that, it's one among a plethora of things that man will innovate all he wants to conform to what he likes. And if we think that this can't affect us here in Massillon, we're sorely mistaken. It happens to congregations of God's people. I hear about it all the time, and I know Glenn does too. When you leave this fundamental of participating in worship and carrying out our worship by virtue of commands or examples or inferences in Scripture, when you leave that, anything is fair game. It's all opinion. I haven't found any middle ground there. And I'm open to being wrong about that. If there's middle ground, I'm glad to be informed about it. But from everything that I've heard and seen and studied, I don't think there is any middle ground. You have our opinion on the one side of what we think worship ought to be. Because, let's face it, we hear this all the time and have probably experienced this from time to time in our lives. You could walk into this building on any given Sunday and any other building around here on any given Sunday, and all the worships, as it were, they're all different. What is the difference? I suggest to you that the difference is accepting the fact that only by command or example or inference can we do what we do when we assemble here. Now, I believe that's the premise. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that with all of my being. That's how we get to how to worship. But I want to back it up to a more fundamental thing than that. Because those that don't accept command or example or inference for any particular thing that we do, let me just give you an example, to sing. This is a very popular one. So to sing, right? Or let's make it even more rudimentary. Let's make it more basic. The music, if there is to be music at all, in the worship of God, what kind of music would it be? Well, there's all different varieties of music out there, are there not? Sure. Well, I play guitar. I just play guitar up here then. Well, I'd like to, but that's not up to me, ultimately. By command or example or inference, I don't see any reason why that would be an authorized thing. I do see commands and examples of singing. Of the nine times that music is basically mentioned in the New Testament, it's always singing. So it's restricted. Not restricted by me, restricted by God. By command, by example, by inference. Now, if you throw that out the window, it makes no difference. You're just doing what you want to do. But here's an interesting thing. Some say that you can't derive any truth or any absolutes about specific actions or attitudes in worship through command, example, or inference. That's outdated, they say. But I would ask this question. What logical method do you suppose people use to worship God in the first place? To know that we're supposed to meet. To know that we're supposed to assemble together on the first day of the week at all. That there is such a thing as worship. The only way that you can reach that conclusion is by command, example, and inference. The same principles that bring us here to do what we do are the same principles to guide what we do when we get here. So if you throw the command idea, the example idea, the inference idea out for the particulars of worship, then why don't you throw it out for worship at all? Either God has authorized truth for us, or He hasn't. End of story. The proper attitude of worship is to orient the inner man to God and to do it in truth. It's the only way. Jesus even said, the Father is seeking such. That's a good word. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's not just seeking anyone or anything. You know? He's seeking a certain type of person. It's a certain attitude. It's a certain disposition that honors and really, truly, when the rubber meets the road, respects Him and respects His will. That's a true worshiper. Somebody that truly wants to know if God has said anything, and if so, what? So that it can be followed. Not those that say, what can we get away with? God's not interested in that. You wouldn't be interested in that. What kind of people would you hire if you hire for your workplace? What kind of people are you seeking? Are you seeking the kind of people that would come to your place of employment that do whatever they want to do when they get there? You hand them an employee manual or you sit them down for orientation and you say, these are the things that we do. My wife does this all the time, and people just stare at it and they're like, all right. And she can tell by the look on their face at orientation whether or not they're going to pay any attention to the rules. She knows who to watch for. And you know, one out of about 100 of them come in and they're actually eager. That's the person you're looking for. That's the kind of person you want to keep around. Principally, God is no different. God is seeking people that care, that respect Him for who He is and for what He's done, and are willing to tremble. So what is the impact of worship on the worshiper? What are the consequences of failing to take worship seriously? Oh, and what about worship in heavenly places? Do we have any idea what heaven will really be like? We're going to think about it together tonight, if the Lord wills. If you're not a Christian today, maybe there's someone here that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we certainly hope that you tremble at the thought of walking away, not being in a right relationship with Him. We certainly ought to. Maybe you need some time to study. Maybe you need some assistance and help in your faith. We're more than happy to help you with that. Maybe you're ready this very day to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd certainly be glad to help you with that. Or as a child of God, maybe your relationship with God isn't what it ought to be. You're not oriented toward Him as you ought to be. But you can make that right. You can repent of that. Whatever it is that's come between you and Him, confess it to Him, repent of your sins, ask for His forgiveness. If we can assist you, encourage you, help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand and sing.